right, so we are continuing our Sunday school. We've been talking about biblical perspective on relationships and institutions and authorities that we might find ourselves in life. And we've talked how that, you know, may change from one station of life to the next. And some of these things will be things you find yourself always in one way or another. What did we talk about last week? Which was the topic last week specifically for this subject? Anyway, singleness, thank you. And before that, anybody remember what we talked about?
Womanhood
and manhood before that. And I felt like, okay, so today what we're going to talk about is, we talked about singleness last time. We're talking about marriage today. But I wanted to cover, and it is kind of still in the same general topic, one final thing about womanhood, and not really one final thing, but I just felt like we did manhood, and then we finished manhood and raced through womanhood, and it almost sounded like, man has this beautiful picture of leading in this Christ-like way, and women are just, their job is to submit or something. I thought that I didn't really do a lot in womanhood because we were kind of on the tail end and didn't get to paint the beauty of it, of womanhood. And so I thought what we'd do is just read one passage real quick, Proverbs 31, to help correct a little bit of that, to show the biblical vision of womanhood. And of course, this is just in brief. Flip over to Proverbs 31. And again, this is describing a married woman. Doesn't mean that these don't have any application for an unmarried woman, but certainly especially fitting for a married woman. And again, we're not going to go into detail. We're not going to revisit all of womanhood. I just felt like I wanted to read this during womanhood time, and I didn't, and I forgot to do it last week. And it's just a great kind of vision picture of the virtuous wife. And I thought it also would be a fitting way to get into marriage today, too, since we are talking about marriage. So, Proverbs 31, we'll begin at verse 10 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. Dennis, can you use your booming voice and read that for us?
Yes. And it's all the way through to the end of the chapter?
Yes, please.
Okay. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and you will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household, portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff. And her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing as she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but she surpassed them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates.
Good. All right. So, what are some characteristics there of this godly, virtuous woman?
She's kind.
She's kind. Good. That's important.
Hardworking.
Yeah. She's not idle. Good.
Well, to her husband, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life.
Mm,
so she
absolutely
has an edifying relationship with her husband.
Yeah, kind of like that help meet idea of complimenting one another, that she's looking to compliment him and encourage him and strengthen him. Good. What else? What's here?
Generous.
Good. Yeah.
Industrious.
I like that. There's a lot of things we could go on here. One of the things we talked about is, you know, how husbands are to be leaders and wives are to submit and encourage that leadership. But what I think is interesting is that even though that's the case, that, you know, a woman's to submit to her husband's leadership, does not keep her from having a lot of ways she exercises leadership. And so, like, look at verse 11. The trust of her husband safely, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. And I think part of this is idea is, like, just because the husband is to be a leader in the household doesn't mean that, like, he doesn't trust to entrust things to the wife. And that a wise husband would be doing that, would be recognizing her skills and responsibilities and capabilities and entrusting her and delegating in that regard. Look in verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. I think you mentioned industrious. You know, we already talked, when we talked about manhood, that, you know, a man ought to really look to be a provider. And yet even here, it doesn't mean that a wife cannot be involved in some aspect of industry. In this case, you know, real estate transaction in some regard, for blessing her family.
She makes sure that the merchandise is good.
Yeah.
So she's overseeing, even though she's delegated to others, that this is a reflection not only on herself, but also upon her husband, that it is done well.
Yeah, that it is done well. Absolutely. This is, I think, maybe the verse I was just going to read, which I think is the one you were just mentioning. In 27, she watches over the ways of her household. So that's a sort of oversight management role as well. And when it gets into, and this is maybe related to what you're saying too, when it gets into her husband, what verse is it here that says, okay, there we go, verse 23. The husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. It's interesting that it points out that he's an elder in the land. You kind of almost wonder if, you know, like the saying goes, right, behind every good man is a good woman or something. You know, if maybe part of why he's even at that position of privilege is because he's got a wife who's been such an encouragement and a strength to him. Now, I know that's not exactly what the text says, but certainly it might be suggestive there. So I guess the point to take away is, you know, when we often think of these two broad categories, husbands, leaders, wives, submitting, that doesn't do a lot of justice to the multifaceted role that women can serve and do amazing things in their families, in their churches, that they can have ways in which they have different ways of leadership and management and have things that they take ownership of and do in amazing, wonderful, praiseworthy ways. And so this would be one passage that really presents that beauty of that vision. Dennis?
Is this strength and dignity are her clothing as she laughs at the time to come? To me, that kind of indicates that she steps into the seasons of her life. She steps forward instead of looking back. We were talking about boy men. Look like boys and be boys. Same thing can happen with a woman. She can dress like a 20-year-old. When she's in her 30s or 40s, she can be in competition with her daughters. Mm. She can be reaching back instead of stepping forward into the role she has now in this season of her life and being confident in that, having dignity in that.
Yeah.
And our society wants to kind of push women back into this sort of kind of a youth-orientated type thing.
So
focus can be, that says here that she doesn't have that mindset. Her mindset is she laughs at the time to come.
Mm.
So she steps forward into that.
Mm. I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say it, but I think of Madonna when you mentioned that.
Yeah.
Well, I also think that to have an example of a woman who, in scriptures, that she's rejoicing, when she opens her mouth, with wisdom and her tongue with law and kindness, because I find that at times, communication is very, very difficult.
Yeah.
And with me not hearing as well as I should, I have always used body language, and I think this is what the person is saying, and I misconstrued it, you know. So to have this woman have that, and also not to be idle, because that's very easy when your children are grown to not have all of the micromanaging that you do, that's so easy to do, that you don't end up becoming idle and becoming a gossip and becoming slop in your household and everything else. So.
Amen. Amen. Well, good. So hopefully this is a helpful picture to think about just as we round off the womanhood idea and move into the marriage thought now. Certainly there's some crossover here. And so what I want to do now is think a little bit about marriage, biblically, the institution of marriage. I don't intend to get a lot into thinking about the authority aspect in marriage. We talked already a decent bit about that as husbands being that authority. I also don't intend to talk a lot about the complementariness of marriage, where husbands and wives complement each other. We talked a lot about that already when we talked about womanhood and manhood. We could easily spend more time talking about that, but that's not what I'm going to focus on today. If you have questions on those at the end, that's still appropriate to bring those up at that time. But what I will do is, on the authority aspect and on the complementariness aspect, just refer you to some scriptures right now, just to remind you of where you can go to read more on those. On the authority aspect, you can go to passages like Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, and Titus 2. Jot those down if you like. Those would be ones that emphasize the authority aspect that we've talked about already. On the complementariness, we looked at when we talked about the womanhood and manhood, we looked at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The King James, we might remember, help meet. It's an old word, meet, actually just being suitable. In Old English, helper suitable for him. The idea is that they are to complement and be a blessing to one another. So we're not going to get into those subjects again per se today unless you have questions at the end. What I'd like to do instead is think about the institution of marriage and some of the ramifications of that. Flip over to Genesis 2, well, actually to Genesis 2, 18. We're going to read 18 through 25. There are a few references in the New Testament that talk about some point of marriage. And then to prove the point, they reference this section in Genesis. They see this as God's institution of it. So let's read it right here. Genesis 18 through 25. 2:18 through 25. Who has it here for me? Walt.
"And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Good. So what do we see God instituting there? What's that?
Marriage,
thank you, good. And, you know, in our day, I think this is certainly a question that keeps coming up. You know, what does it mean to have an institution of marriage? And I think, you know, not to get per se political, I try not to be political at all in my talks, but in as you think about politics, I think you have to think about Scripture's principles as they apply, and certainly there is an institution of marriage given in the Bible that's, you know, God instituted, divinely instituted, and, you know, whether you want to call it marriage or whatever you want to call it, it's what we're talking about right here, that God said man and woman are to be together as husband and wife. And think of some of the ramifications of it. You see some of the principles of marriage right here. What are some principles that we find of marriage right here? Just these few short verses. Not all at once.
Men leave his father and mother to marry.
Good. That's an important one. There is an aspect of which a new family unit is created. Now, this is not in such a way so that, like, you know, once you become married, you have nothing to do with your parents anymore. That's not what it means. But there is a sense in which a new family unit is organized here. The man and woman together as a starting a new family, even though they still have connections to their old family, there's a sense of leaving. And we all know there's something wrong if they get married and the husband and wife never have any privacy and time alone together, right? There needs to be time for the husband and wife to be one and together and have some separation of that before. So that's one idea. What else do we see there? By the way, that would come into the... in verse 24, therefore man shall leave his father and mother. That's the leaving idea, that there does need to be some break in that relationship to form this new relationship. What else do we see?
This is bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So an intimate partnership.
Okay, good. Good. And I think another aspect of that too, that this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, is that is woman something completely different than man? Now, right, they're ontologically, if I can use that philosophical term, of the same substance, right? Their humanness. They're, I see you laughing here. Is that because I'm using big words? Or?
No, he's in his own world.
Okay, good. Maybe not good, but their humankindness. And so, woman out of man, they're ontologically equal. What else do we have? Absolutely. Yeah, the helper aspect, the complementary aspect, all of that's all right here, right at the beginning. Good. Anything else?
He names her.
He names her. Okay, so there's that leadership aspect. Good. Good. Is that, I'm sorry, what was that? What's that? Yep. Anything else? So, you know, the pastor's always like the three-point sermon, so I've always heard the three-point sermon of verse 24. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. Three natural points there. We talked about the leave. What's the cleave and the become one flesh part? Those are two different things. The last one we won't go into detail, but, the physical intimacy side of it, the sexual union is part of the marriage bond. The cleaving part, though, people often just think of that the same as that final one. This is a distinct word. What's it mean to cleave? Okay, good. It's a deep word. It's about that tight joining. And it's broader than just the one flesh idea. It's similar to the one flesh idea. But I think the idea here is that we're to be not just one physically, but one across the board, that we are to pursue emotionally, mentally, spiritually, relationally, have a oneness that's being presented. It's not to say that, you know, husband and wife can't have their own unique hobbies and things or anything like that, but it's saying that you are to pursue walking together, growing together, living together, cooperating and serving together in one another.
Pastor, I think that when you leave your family, and he's left his family, there's been basic principles that both of these families have established for their family. Mm. And the cleaving part is to bring down those barriers of what she had from her family, what he had from his family. But it's in essence, we have another greater joy because we have the common ground of biblical principles. So when we see from her side of the family that is not biblical or his is not biblical, they come together, search the scriptures, and to see what God has to say their marriage should be. Mm. So there's a stronger unity of seeking God's will in their relationship.
I like how you put that too, because it's like there's a lot to work out, you know, when you get married. Who's going to do what and how is it all going to function? Who's going to take out the trash? Who's going to wash the dishes? Who's going to cook? Who's going to clean? Who's going to go out and do this? Who's going to go out and do that? How are we going to discipline? What are we going to do on Sundays? You know, all kinds of things. Just starters. You could think about like the idea of leaving and becoming one flesh. You could theoretically think about, and probably some people have, not necessarily us, but you could probably maybe even know people that maybe have had this where they leave in the sense they get married. Physically, they do what they do, but they live otherwise as two separate lives in the same household. And that obviously would be an unhealthy marriage. The cleaving aspect is its own distinct thing in many ways. And so that's an important element in our pursuit of oneness as husband and wife.
I think there are elements of that, though, in reality, in marriage.
Mm-hmm.
You do have seasons. You have areas where you are living different lives.
Mm-hmm.
It just has to be. The
mm-hmm.
man's working, the wife is at home. But for us, it's been that situation. And in not to be so freaked out about that, that there's a blending and
mm-hmm.
they're cleaving. It's an ever-growing, ever-evolving thing. And that element is in there to some degree, I think, of living.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're bringing two separate lives kind of together. Even if you're both working or the wife staying home or whatever.
Well, I guess I'd add to that, too, is that there's two different things there. It's one thing to say life changes and we have to acknowledge that, you know, in different seasons, how we're one together in our life and marriage is going to be different from one season to the next. And being able to evolve and adapt as, you know, the new job comes or the new child comes or the wife goes back to work maybe or, you know, different things that come and change. But you can change in a way that you're still on the same team and on the same page. Or you can change and draw adrift away from one another. And I think Satan wants us to happen is that when the changes come to try to draw them away. And we have to be aware of that and look to keep cleaving back, right? Keep coming back toward the principle of oneness. The tendency is to just,
my knees aren't being bent, I'm dropping it.
Yeah.
And move on. And that's why the divorce rate is so...
And it's self-propagating, too. When one side doesn't pour into it, mm-hmm. then the other side says, well, they're not pouring into it, so I'm not going to pour into it. And then the divide keeps going. Well,
I think the leaving part is... something that, I mean, clear boundaries need to be established for mothers and mother-in-laws, you know, when the leaving part happens, you know, so they don't meddle or do all this other stuff.
Absolutely. I think that's part of the leaving part. Essential to the leaving part is that there needs to be some healthy boundaries. And you can still honor your father and mother, even having boundaries. And, of course, it's very typical, right? It's the husband's mom and the friction with the daughter the daughter-in-law. That's kind of like the stereotypical one of the most friction in all those relationships.
Or the mom and the, you know, the husband.
Yeah, they all obviously, but all of that needs to be guarded against. I'll just say that for now, but to set proper boundaries. Amen.
Can I say a story that Jeff and I had when we were first married?
Please.
Again, it's not necessarily coming from one family or the other. I think it was the culture, you know. The husband does 50%, the wife does 50%.
Mm.
And Jeff sat me down. He goes, no, we don't do 50%. I don't do 50%, and you do 50%. So you get on me because I'm not doing my 50%, and I get on you because you're not doing your 50%. He said, we do 100%.
Mm.
We're there 100%. And then the other thing, prayerfully and tearfully, we had an argument. So my first thought, when I was newlywed, that we were going to get a divorce. And he sat me down and he said, we will have many arguments, but we're not getting a divorce. We are going to work this through, and this relationship is, you know, solid. And so it's... interesting how you don't realize the fears that you bring into a marriage or misconceptions or even when you have children, because new things cropped up on how I was raised as to how we were going to raise our children. We had to keep going back to the Bible on how we are to raise our children because we weren't raised biblically, you know, in the thought to have the love and compassion. And my husband kept telling them, praise them, praise them, praise them. You know, I'd be at home and I'd be going, well, they did this and they did that. And they did, you know, and he's going, you got to praise them, praise them, praise them. And very wise, very wise.
Mm-hmm. Praise God. And what a wonderful way we can encourage one another in our marriages. So, Good. Any other questions on the institution of marriage as we see in this passage? What I want to do then is flip over to 1 Corinthians 7 right now and think about the oneness aspect of body, particularly, as something that's really complementing what we just read here. First Corinthians 7, verse 2. We did actually look at some of this last week, I believe, but I want us to look at it again today from now from the vantage point of marriage. Last week we looked at it more from the vantage point of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 through verse 5. Who's got that? Tom.
Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with contempt for the time, that you may give yourselves fast and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Good. Okay, so obviously there's the idea here of physically satisfying one another. But the part I particularly, which is related to that, I wanted us to hone in on is on verse 4. We talked already about the authority issue and how the husbands are to be the authority in the marriage, and yet there is some sense in which they have a mutual submission to one another in terms of physically in verse 4. What's the point there in verse 4?
Each mutually gives their physical body to each other.
Yeah, absolutely. Your body, the husband's body is the wife's, and the wife's body is the husband's. That's an interesting concept, but it's so very important. You see that idea similarly in Ephesians 5 when it's talking about husband and wife there, and it's saying to husbands, why would you not love your wife? Because that would be like not loving your own body. Who doesn't like his own body? You know, that you're supposed to care for your body. So care for your wife. That's a principle of the oneness on the body that's applied then to the relationship as a whole. But I think it's just important to note, you know, as husband and wife, the union is so great that you ought to see each other's, even bodies, as not belonging to yourself but to one another. Questions on that concept? Dennis?
Just that's an area in marriage, because when you are one together, you are on a much deeper level emotionally, spiritually, physically, it's you're bonded in a way that is beyond just the outer thing.
Yeah.
And that's an area in marriage that you can mess with or play around with. Like, I will withhold that because you really ticked me off. Mm. And I'm not going to do that. Or, you know, so it can cause wreak havoc in that marriage if that's being manipulated or pulled around. And, and then, you know. So he's saying here, don't do that.
Yeah,
you know,
that's
just
right.
Let it flow freely, and don't do it unless it's a time of prayer or.
Amen. Well, this all flows into some significance with regard to the subject of divorce. Flip over to Mark 10. Mark 10, 2 through 12. This is the Pharisees dialoguing with Jesus about marriage. And it says in Mark 10, verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So this is an interesting idea here. They seem that the Pharisees were trying to test Jesus, trick him. Jesus challenges that they didn't even understand really what's going on with that Moses passage very well. We're not going to dig into that Moses passage per se right now. But just to simply ask is, what do we learn about the institution of marriage according to that section we just read? Anything we learn about the institution of marriage?
Till death do you part.
Till death do you part, yeah. I wrote it down here just as a side note. You can look it up. Romans 7 verses 1 through 4 talk about marriage being something until death. Until death do you part. And so you can look that up on your own. It's a biblical principle here and in Romans 7 even. Anything else we learn about marriage here?
It's sacred that I think we're talking about the seasons of life and the feelings coming and going.
Yeah.
That it's the commitment.
Yeah.
It's the commitment before God.
Yeah.
That will hold you in that. Like you said, there was no question when you had an argument with Jeff that you were going to get a divorce because we're staying in this marriage.
Yeah.
And I think when people get married, I'll be with you till I, you know, I'll love you.
Mm.
I know all those love feelings are there. I'll love you, and then if they're not, they leave.
Absolutely.
And it's sometimes it has nothing to do with the love; it's the commitment.
Yeah. When you mentioned the sacred part too, I thought of the fact that it says, you know, what God has joined together.
Yes.
And that's what makes it sacred, is that God brings people together. In that sense, it's God joining. So who are we to try to put asunder? Who are we to try to break up? There's this passage that talks about reason. Let's see here. I'm sorry. Now I've lost my track here. So here we see that if you divorce for unbiblical reasons, you're committing adultery. And what we find is in the scriptures, there's the case of adultery and the case of desertion. And the case of adultery, case of adultery would be reasons that you could get biblically a divorce. Case of desertion is in 1 Corinthians 7, when you're married to a non-Christian who wants to leave you as a Christian, then you can't stop them, you let them go. You're free at that point, it says. In other words, you've been free from the obligations of marriage. But in either of those two cases, of a spouse committing adultery or a spouse deserting you and, you know, breaking the marriage covenant, are either of those without sin? And there's sin at least in one party, right? The point being that save death do you part, Scripture does not present a way to dissolve the marriage relationship apart from at least one person, if not both, committing sin. And so this is why, you know, Malachi talks about God hating divorce. This is the oneness idea that is so central. I think it was in junior high school, we had a class where they talked about some of this stuff in my Christian school, and they talked about gluing two pieces of paper together, and you let them dry, and then try to, you know, rip them apart. I've never actually tried this, but his suggestion was that, you know, you're not going to just get two pieces of paper anymore. You'll have, like, parts stuck and broken on both sides, and you'll have a mess, meaning that divorce is, you know, so destructive, and God knows that, and he intended to have people joined together, not ripped apart. And so, certainly, there's wisdom in Scripture. And, you know, those two cases are pretty, you know, pretty bold in Scripture. You know, Jesus says, apart from adultery. So I would tend to think that no other choice. And then Paul adds an extra one And so I'm very hesitant when sometimes people want to extrapolate those and give very loose applications of them. Yes, well, question.
Maybe at wedding ceremonies they should have the couple like walk through animal parts like in Genesis so that you're declaring if we divorce, let us become like these animals.
Yeah.
Was it Genesis 18?
Genesis 15.
Beautiful ceremony,
Walt. Beautiful. but I, the point I think he's making is in the Old Testament, when they would make covenants, not necessarily marriage covenants, I don't think they ever did this for marriage covenants. Maybe they did. But they would often cut up animal pieces and walk through the pieces and said, if I break the covenant, may it be to me like these animal pieces. That would be Genesis 15 would be an example of that. So, yeah, maybe we'd have a less divorce rate if that was the case. Well, keep this divorce idea in mind as I read to you a couple other passages here on this idea of sexual immorality. For example, Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Or let's see here, would be another good one. There's so many I put on my list here. What might be the best ones? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. The list goes on as those acts of unrighteousness. Notice in there, like even 1 Corinthians 6:9, there's a separation between fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals. These are all different forms of sexual immorality. And they're all to be not practiced by the people of God. And I point that out just to make the case. Sometimes you see in our Bibles the word fornication translated just more generally like sexual immorality. What's the difference between sexual immorality and fornication using basic terms? What's the difference? Anyone know what the word fornication specifically means?
Well, fornication is when you actually have sex with someone
Okay, I think the first part I need to clarify. I think you said just have sex with you. It's sex outside of marriage.
Yeah.
Sex outside of marriage. That's fornication. Inside marriage, there's nothing wrong with it, right? Now, if you're married and you have sexual relations with someone else's wife, what's that called?
Adultery.
So, fornication and adultery, there's a nuance between the two. Both are forbidden in the Scriptures. Sexual immorality, now talking to everyone, is actually, it could be in your mind, but it can also just be a more general word for all the kinds of things we could do that would be sexually prohibited by the Bible. And so there's a long list, right? Fornication would be one of those. Adultery would be one of those. Incest would be one of those. Bestiality would be one of those. Homosexuality would be one of those. There's a lot more, I'm sure. Those are just a long, short list of them. So, and I mention this because oftentimes the word for fornication is just translated sexual immorality. And so we think broadly. But time and again, fornication is highlighted in the Bible. And I think we need to really wrestle with that today. When we think about marriage, one of the dangers that we have to be aware of is the sins associated with this whole subject. And fornication is such a big one today. You know, oftentimes you hear in the circles today of the church condemning homosexuality. And yes, we believe homosexuality is a sin. And yet, interestingly, if you think about the statistics of sexual sins. And now it depends on what study you believe. But you see sometimes like studies saying 75 to 95% of people end up committing fornication at some point in their life. It's a pretty huge number. Or divorce, you hear the numbers, it's somewhere around 50%. Adultery, depending on the studies, are somewhere between 25 to 50%. That's pretty scary. And homosexuality, you get, I think it's like 3.8% of the population is identified as homosexual. Now, it's probably a greater percentage of people than have actually engaged in some sort of homosexual thing in one way or another beyond 3.8%. But the point is, just think of the numbers there. We often, as a church, seems Christianity seems so much focused on homosexuality, and not to say that we don't acknowledge it as sin, but we've got some serious problems today. And they start with things like fornication and divorce and adultery. And this comes into intimately the question of the institution of marriage. And I think it's telling that we have so many of these problems, but, you know, kids today, for sake of careers and stability and what the world says, have your fun until you get married, don't get married until way later. And you wonder why fornication is up to 95% on some studies. I hope that's not true. So I think we need to think about all of these in this context of Scripture, what we ought to pursue, a biblical perspective on marriage, on manhood, womanhood, biblical sexuality. Any last questions before we conclude for today? Tom?
Yeah, it's not... How do you know when God called you to marry someone?
Well, some people get this strange idea that God's going to just tell you with a voice or something. That's not... I don't think there's any place in the Bible save Hosea, who was a prophet and was told very specifically by God to marry a prostitute to show a spiritual lesson to the people of Israel. Otherwise, I don't think of any biblical passage that says you should expect to find your spouse by God speaking to you that way. I think a Christian young man is yourself. What do? You pursue, and this is true for everyone, you pursue looking for a Christian spouse, and you seek to have purity in that relationship and get to know that person and try to, pursue the courtship. We could talk about courtship as a whole separate subject. But at the end of the day, it's not like you're going to have some clear flip over to 2 Tong chapter 3 and say, I should now marry this person. But if you guys are both in the Lord, you both love each other and are willing to make this commitment, you've prayed about it and have a peace about it, then pursue that. And that's true in any decision of life, right? Whether it's be who you marry or which job you take, you could have two jobs that equally would be good ways to serve God. You might even have a few women in your life that any one of them, God may, would be honorable and righteous to pursue being married to them. And you know for sure who God would have you to marry when, as you go through that process, you end up getting married. Then God has obviously joined you two together. And let not man separate then. So that's a beginning answer to your question. And maybe we could talk even more about the idea of some of the idea of courtship and how you pursue that. That might be a separate discussion as well. So. Good. Any other last questions? Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the study today on marriage. Help us, Lord, to have renewed minds and renewed thinking biblically about marriage, and to think about all the different ramifications, particularly as it comes to purity. Help us to be people of purity with our brothers and sisters, and to know what that means biblically. And so, Lord, to you be the glory in how you even bring people together. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Take care, everyone.